Well, as always, it's a pleasure to be here. Nice to see you all today. Glad that some still are fit and well and able to get out and about, you know. Who am I? I'm Paul Young, just in case you have forgotten. I'm one of the few people who can say that I'm young and old at the same time. And I come from Maesteg, in case you'd forgotten that. Maesteg's in South Wales. You'll never guess it from my accent, of course. But somebody told me that Maesteg was on the news recently. I don't know if you noticed my town on the news. They've increased the number of trains that come into our town. It's such a busy little place. Such a tourist attraction. If you want to come as a tourist to Maesteg, you can see all the attractions in about half an hour. And then you can catch the train back again. Anyway, we're asking this question, who am I? Who am I? And today we might well get a very confused and a very confusing set of answers to the question, who am I? There are so many whose whole identity is bound up perhaps in their race or nationality or in their gender in its multiple forms these days, so that meaning is connected, for some people anyway, and for many people, to some sort of characteristic. A characteristic, of course, which may change over time. You know, if I choose to. Or some idea which comes into my head with fads and feelings which come and go. So my identity today may be different from what it might be next week or next year or in the next decade. In the modern Western world, there is no consistency. Also undergirding this sense of impermanence is the prevailing idea of Darwinism, of course. The theory of evolution has been so instilled that many seem to think it is a clear-cut case of scientific truth. Today, it carries almost an innate contradiction. You know, Darwinism is about the survival of the fittest. What does that mean, essentially? That the strong get stronger and survive, the weak get weaker and perish. That is just simply evolution. And today, in embracing such an idea, therefore, it seems absurd that we should be concerned for the species of living things which are dying out. It almost becomes a contradiction. Because all evolution says the weakest go, the strong survive. And therefore, why should we be so concerned? Now, as Christians, we have a different perspective. But evolutionists, why? That's the nature of evolution. If life emerged from the primeval soup, or by the lucky collision of impersonal atoms, then could not happen again, even if life were lost on the planet. So evolution is blind. It leads nowhere. It embraces ultimately the philosophy of atheism, and atheism is the assumption that there is no God, and we are accountable to no one. So we came about by the chance encounter of impersonal atoms, therefore we came from nothing. We exist in a sea of nothingness and go to death, namely oblivion and nothing. No wonder atheism is called the philosophy of meaninglessness. That is exactly what it is. It makes us worthless. Our lives are without significance. And we have no hope of anything better. That is who we are, according to atheism. Thankfully, the evidence stacks up two different conclusions. And that final conclusion is that there is a God. The book of Psalms says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When was that written? 3,000 years ago. And so atheism is not a new creed. It's been around in its various forms for hundreds or thousands of years. Let us not think that it arrived, for us older ones, with Bertrand Russell or modernly with Richard Dawkins. Christian thinkers and biblical scholars have, through the generations, demonstrated the evidence for the existence of God. And it is at that point that we find meaning. So what is mankind? Who are we? We were created by God. And so we're talking for a moment or two about the image created. If we go right back to the beginning, we are informed that God made us. God created us. So in the words of Psalm 8, which we've read, what is mankind? You made us. Suddenly, when we realize this, there is a new dimension. Suddenly, there is a real significance, a sense of meaning, a purpose for living. In making us, God bestowed upon humankind some blessings. The first was dignity. Dignity. This is because we are created in the image of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Genesis 1. No other creature or species was created in the image and likeness of God. This was unique to humankind. It means that in some way we are like God and we represent God here on earth. It doesn't make us identical with God. We do not have his divine power. We do not have his divine majesty, but we are reflections of God in certain ways. It is certainly not a physical likeness because God is a spirit. However, man can be like God in certain moral qualities like holiness, uprightness, and righteousness. Able to commune in deep fellowship with the awesome holiness of the God of creation and the God of glory. This moral purity was revealed when Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the Garden of Eden. At that stage, there was no shame. There was no barrier between them and God. It was a living, wonderful communion. Adam, the first man, was able to name the animals. That was a responsibility given to him. And so he was able to give words to ideas. He had intellectual qualities with powers of reasoning and thought, and that is a wonderful concept. William Evans says, "This is not the picture of an infantile savage slowly groping his way towards articulate speech by imitation of the sounds of animals." No, it's a much higher order than that, isn't it? So man was also created with moral and spiritual faculties, with power to resist or yield to moral temptation. Created with a knowledge of obedience and disobedience. This became the problem. But to begin with, mankind was given great dignity by Almighty God. So it is not so much that we have developed into something higher from our first parents, but it is evidently true that we have degraded from a much higher stage. But of all the animals, it was mankind who was given great dignity and was the crowning phase of the creation process. It was human beings who were crowned with glory and honor, just a little lower than the splendor of angels. They were also the only ones who became living souls. But in addition to dignity, God bestowed upon humankind authority. It was to humankind and humankind alone that a power was given to have dominion or to be ruler over God's creation. This involved everything, whether domestic animals, non-domestic animals, birds of the air, fish of the sea. In fact, everything was to be ruled over by the people God had created. That's the authority he gave them. The idea of this authority was one of responsibility, not oppression. It was one of managing and upholding creation, not exploiting it and acting selfishly. Humankind was to rule over creation for the glory of God and for the good of that creation. People were appointed by God as supervisors of the glorious creation God had made. This was the glory, a wonderful creation brought about by God. Humankind in the person of Adam and Eve having the dignity and authority to represent God over that creation. They communed with God, were able to be people who enjoyed the company of the Lord. And it was wonderful, beautiful, joyous, and fulfilling. Then something happened to destroy that tranquility and bring about a change in the relationship of man to God and of man to the creation. And so the image was created, but then the image was distorted. We come to the fall. Adam and Eve gave in to temptation, as you know. Biggest tragedy. They sinned by breaking God's law. Suddenly they were ashamed to face God. The relationship had broken down. And a barrier had come between the Almighty and the crowning glory of his creation. The image was broken, marred, distorted. It was now unclear, and the harmony became disjointed and badly skewed. Work on planet Earth became hard, difficult, and burdensome. Everything became an immense effort, and the microbes of sin were passed on to every succeeding generation of people, including you and me. So today we live in a world distorted by sin, by disobedience to God, and by selfishness. We all do, say, and think wrong things. People, as reflections of the image of God, have almost forgotten their God-given role. Today, the result is a great restlessness, as seems to have gripped mankind. We see demonstrations often turning violent in places like Hong Kong or Baghdad or Iran or Delhi or Barcelona or Bolivia or Venezuela, and so we could go on. It seems like it's going on all over the world. People, peace, it seems impossible, an impossible dream for people. In political circles, we see escalating tensions, for example, in the Middle East and in the individual human heart. There's a crying need for peace, for tranquility of mind and heart, for rest and for security. You know, over the years, we've done a number of Bible exhibitions in the town hall in Maesteg. Lots of people have come in, school parties galore, literally hundreds of them. And I remember a man coming in and looking at one of those things and said, "That's what I want." What was he pointed to? Peace of mind. Peace of heart. I talked to a man in Maesteg many years ago, and he said, "Do you know, I'm just searching. I pray to God here, and my prayers don't go further than the ceiling." Well, of course they don't. The Lord knows what you're saying, but you're not in touch with God. It's a barrier of sin, I told him, between you and him. Do you know, for that man, till his dying day, that barrier never went. He never found peace with God. The image had been so distorted. And the cry in need is to fulfill our reason for creation. And that is to know God. And we're unfulfilled until we know God, until we're in fellowship with him and can be in fellowship with him forever. Yet that seems almost an impossible dream that we can know God. Firstly, it assumes there is a God, of course, And secondly, that in some way we can know him and have a relationship with him. And the wonder is that though the image has been fractured in us all, there is still some residual image left. It may be badly distorted, but it can be reclaimed. And that is due to God's love. And so the image may be distorted, but the image can be restored. And that's because of God's love. The remarkable truth is that God has always loved us. He hates the sin we commit. He hates the sin which has distorted the original created image. But his love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. God's love for people like us is deep. It's measureless. It's eternal. It's without limit. And it's free. He knows that we disobey him. He knows that we disown him. He knows we use his name as a word of blasphemy. He knows that we may not believe in his existence. He knows that we go days on end ignoring him and forgetting all about him. But yet, he still loves us. That is why we read in the New Testament, God is love. This is one of his great characteristics. He loves us to death. And that is literal. In Romans 5:8, it reads this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is, of course, truly remarkable. We can hardly envisage someone dying for someone else, however good they might be, never mind Christ dying for those who actually hate and despise him. In fact, earlier in verse 6, it says in the same chapter, Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. So the idea of sinners and godly, and they're almost interchangeable words, aren't they? If you're a sinner, you're ungodly, ungodly sinners. Who are the ungodly and the sinners? Well, simply put, it's you and me, isn't it? We've sinned against God. We've lived ungodly lives. And isn't it remarkable that God still loves us, still cares about us? To be a sinner implies a lot of things, but essentially it means to break God's laws. So if we have sworn or lied or stolen or committed adultery, thought impure thoughts, and so on, we are sinners. Secondly, then, godly are those who are different from God. God is godly, of course. Living lives of debauchery, maybe, evil, wickedness. Unlike God, who is holy, who is upright and righteous. And so God's love was revealed in the gift of his son, Jesus. And the words of Psalm 8 apply to Jesus as well. He was made, Jesus was made, the Son of God was made, a little lower than the angels. He identified himself with humanity. He came to earth and indwelt a human body. God's Son was made flesh. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for one reason. To suffer death. Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. It was there that he somehow absorbed our sins and took the penalty and punishment which we deserved for sin. And gave us the opportunity to be free from that penalty and punishment. We all instinctively know that there is a day of accountability for all of us. But who will be able to stand before a holy God in that day? Only those who've been cleansed from their sin, who've been made clean. This is so important. And so we come to the thought of justification by faith. Because Christ died for all, it does not mean that everybody is automatically saved from sin and its consequences. It is a matter of faith, which is simply acceptance of a free gift which God offers to us and is willing to instill into our lives. When our eyes have been opened And we see that Jesus is the only means of our salvation. And by faith, we trust him and receive him as our Savior. Simultaneously, God does a glorious work in us. It is all of God. God, the Holy Spirit, opens our eyes to see our condition, our need, and to point us to Jesus. And the question for us today is, have we believed in Jesus? When we believe in Jesus, God does a work in us which is miraculous. It is called justification. Our sins are blotted out, fully forgiven. And then sin is replaced with the righteousness of Christ. That's why a hymn writer could pen these words, I am covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. God sees us in Christ from the moment we trust him, covered, as it were, with Christ's righteousness. And the glory of justification is that we do nothing to earn it, to pay for it, or to merit it. It is a work of God in the human heart as we trust Christ as our Savior. That leads on to the peace of God, doesn't it? The barrier between us and God is removed. The fractured image starts to be repaired in a process known as sanctification. This is God working in our lives by his Holy Spirit to make us more holy, more like Jesus. We're enabled to help in this process by prayer, by reading God's word, by attending church and serving him. And finally, the process will lead to glorification, when all the brokenness will be gone, the distortion removed, the wonder of being in God's presence forever will be glorious. This is the restoration of the initial creation in a new heaven and a new earth. What wonderful glory that will be. We are urged, aren't we, to make sure that we will be there. Years ago when I preached at a place called Skewin, if you've never heard of Skewin, it doesn't really matter, but Skewin, little church, little group there. And I said goodbye to the people at the end. Unbeknown to me, there was a lady there, perhaps in her 30s, who was so burdened about her life and the lack of aim in her life. And she was in such turmoil over the next 2 weeks, apparently, distressed in her soul. How could she ever know that God exists? How could she ever know God personally? She couldn't concentrate on anything much for those 2 weeks. And eventually she went down to see her mother, who lives in a place called the Mumbles, just the other side of Swansea. Having seen her mother, she came back along the road there, which has the sea on the right. And, you know, you pass things like the university and St. Helen's Ground and so on the left. And she is just saying to God, one question. She prayed this prayer. God, show me that you care. Now, I don't know how you expect God to answer that prayer. But he answered it, I have to tell you, instantaneously. Because she almost crashed into the car in front. And there was a sticker on the back of the car which said two words on it. God cares. God knows our prayers before we answer them. She pulls into the side, tears are flowing down her face as she trusts Christ. And when I saw her next, she said, Paul, I can hardly believe the change has come into my life. I am happier. Everything seems brighter. To know that my sins are forgiven. To know I belong to Jesus, to know I'm his forever. May that be our experience for the glory of Jesus Christ.